So as you greeted one another, not everybody was here for the very opening. So what did you find who has been around Olivet the longest? Any numbers?
40?
Anybody longer than 40?
47.
And how about anybody brand new today? Well, welcome to you. Great as we celebrate together. 137 years. It is a wonderful thing to be able to celebrate. And it isn't uncommon these days to hear about churches that are dying. So how do we keep alive to continue and to be able to celebrate many more years as a church? I love to see the way that God works things out. I planned the preaching schedule several months in advance, but things just changed slightly. And so it ended up that the passage we are looking at today is different than what was originally planned. But this one is very fitting for today. The discourses here are referred to as the community prescription, teaching the disciples about the kind of community that should characterize their relationships with one another and with the world at large. What Jesus instructs are kingdom principles to guide the church. The community principle outlines the church as the community of disciples that witness to the reality of the presence of the kingdom of God. So this is very apropos for us today. This community prescription shows that our witness comes from our declaration of the gospel message. And through the example of living out the gospel message as a family of faith. One that is characterized by humility, care, discipline, restoration, and forgiveness. Chapter 18 begins with the disciples asking, "Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Quite the question. May seem rather presumptuous to us. But in asking this question about who would be the greatest, the disciples probably had in mind the heroes of the Old Testament, with qualities of faith, hope, military courage, and success. Jesus' response to them is to bring forth a child as an object lesson. One person put it this way: Jesus tosses all that out the window and instead calls out a little child, shy, vulnerable, unsure of herself, but trusting and with clear eyes ready to listen, to be loved and to love, to learn and to grow. "This is what true greatness is like," he says. "Go and learn about it." The act of bringing a child was significant. In the ancient world, children were not looked upon as being great. And Wright points out that children were frequently seen as only half human until they had reached puberty, perhaps for the worrying reason that until they were available as sexual partners, adults wouldn't want to know about them. Girls in particular suffered. Often newborn girls were simply thrown away, left to starve or be eaten by predators, or sold for prostitution at an early age, because the family didn't want another expensive daughter to bring up. In some languages, including the Greek, the words used for children are not he or she, but rather it. And the word used here in verse 2 is it. And commentators have suggested that this probably was a girl, because it would make Jesus' point very clear that the weakest, the most vulnerable, least significant human being that you can think of is the clearest possible signpost to what the kingdom of God will be like. The disciples were looking at greatness as coming from human endeavor or heroic accomplishments. And the fact that they even asked this question showed that they really did not grasp what the kingdom of heaven was. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children." Some other translations say, "unless you turn and become like children." The idea that they were headed off in the wrong direction and that they needed to turn around. Jesus points to the humility that comes from the child's weakness, dependence, and trust. It's this kind of humility that contrasts the world's form of greatness. Greatness is not achieved through one's personal accomplishments, but through humility in receiving God's grace. And this all harkens back to the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God is an upside down to what we think of in the world. To enter the kingdom of God, you must turn away from that power of self-seeking and in childlike humility, call on God's mercy. Humility enables us to receive God's mercy continually instead of priding ourselves on human accomplishments. It's a reversal of the typical human response of how to achieve and grow in greatness. Chris Tomlin wrote a song called "I Will Boast," and he writes, "I will boast only in the cross, where my Savior died for me. See his hands, his head, his feet, scars of grace, scars that heal. He broke the curse and set me free. I will boast only in the cross." As Jesus speaks to his disciples, he demonstrates that humility is to characterize the life of a disciple. Like I said, it's upside down to the way that we think of things. Pride and arrogance are things that distort and destroy our lives. Humility is what counts. It's not what we have done that brings greatness, but on account of what God has done in our lives to bring us into his kingdom. The humility that Jesus is urging is not where you devalue yourself, thinking you have no worth. Appropriate humility acknowledges that our talents and our gifts come from God, and we then offer them back in service to him. It's a state of vulnerability before God. So instead of pushing our own agenda, we receive life as a gift of the kingdom of heaven. And in that life, we find personal worth as disciples and are each the greatest because of the grace that we have received in Christ. So how do we move from pride to humble self-service? John Squires, a Christian counselor, suggests three questions that we can ask ourselves. First, whose sin are you focused upon? Second, what's the focus of your joy, security, and contentment? And three, who is the focus of your service? When we are caught up in pride, the answer to these questions are typically this. Whose sin are you focused on? Others, looking at their faults. What's the focus of your joy, security, and contentment? The world. Who's the focus of your service? Yourself. That's the way of pride. To move to humility, the sins that we focus on are not those of others, but our own. It's looking at our own sins that need to be brought into the light. Where do we find comfort, joy, and peace? In Christ. Not in some event, person, or thing. It's not having more money, more power, kids, a spouse, a house, whatever. And who should be the focus of our service? Not ourselves, but others. This is humility. This is what we are called to be about as a church. This is what makes us alive, what makes us great. Jesus says how we are to humble ourselves using the example of a child. And then he says in verse 5 and 6, "Whomever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it'd be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea." In this passage, it's not just that we're to be like children in terms of humility, dependence, and trust, but he is concerned for children themselves. Children are vulnerable. They are the ones who are most at risk. This was true then, and unfortunately still true today. This is such a serious issue that Jesus gives a stern warning that it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. A millstone was a large circular stone that had a hole in the middle. It was used for grinding corn, and the stone was so large that it would take an animal like a donkey to be able to move it around. And then the mention of it being thrown into the depths of the sea also added to this warning. As to the Jews, that meant utter destruction. It's a very intense comment. Do we realize the seriousness of how we treat these little ones? There are unfortunately so many stories that reflect how we devalue kids. The first time that I heard about the International Justice Mission was during a youth event that John Anderson put on here at the church. And we watched a video about a little boy who was forced to work in a brick factory. He and others worked in this brick kiln for 18 hours a day, without enough food or rest, vicious beatings, and often not paid what they said they were going to be paid. IJM was able to come in and bring freedom to those, I think it was about 400 people. Those that had been forced to work there, 23 of them were children. There were other dependents that were either too old and frail or too young and weak to work. But still, they were held captive within these walls. Very heart-wrenching to see. Who are these little ones that Jesus refers to? They include weak, vulnerable children. They include those who are weak and vulnerable in their faith. And it includes those who are weak and vulnerable in other situations and times of their life. The elderly, sick, refugees, women in many cultures. One author said, any who find themselves on the human scrap heap that our world throws people onto when it can't think what else to do with them. This past Wednesday, I went to Calgary for the day. How do you like that? For the day. In order to attend a meeting for a ministry called the Mustard Seed. And I did this because of my presidency role with the denomination. I had not seen this ministry before and was very impressed with what they are doing. The purpose of the Mustard Seed is to help meet the basic needs of shelter, food, clothing, and acceptance for men and women experiencing poverty. They work with them to find sustainable housing and employment and rebuild their lives. What is wonderful about this is the Mustard Seed doesn't just provide a meal or just provide a bed, but it helps people to get out of their situation. They provide spiritual care, counseling, and career guidance. It's great that this is one of the things that we are involved with as a denomination. And I am so glad that we are doing things like partnering with the International Justice Mission and partnering with Journey Home Community that has the houses next door, or our houses, to help refugees. These pieces are what we are to be about. And doing things like we will this fall with Alpha, extending hospitality and sharing about Jesus, and our upcoming Vacation Bible School. As you see, we begin our Vacation Bible School tomorrow, and we have 81 children signed up. It's the largest VBS that we have ever had. There was even a waiting list of 15 children, and then they had to stop taking names. The program has been growing over the last several years, and that is so exciting. And as Emily pointed out a few weeks ago, the majority of the kids that are attending are not from Olivet. What a great outreach opportunity to do just what Jesus is saying here, loving these kids, telling them about Jesus. We are to welcome children, giving them the care, love, and teaching to bring them to Jesus. This task is not just to be relegated to a few. We all carry this responsibility. This morning, in a bit, I want to commission our VBS team. But we all need to be invested in this. And if you're not able to help out physically this week, or able to babysit Grant's kids, we need your prayer support. So I hope you will take that very seriously. A further part of this chapter is the parable of the lost sheep. God doesn't want us just to be happy with what we've got. Okay, we got 99. That's great. Now let's not worry about that one silly one who drifted away from the flock. They should have known better. That's their fault. Jesus says, no. Go after that one. We are never to give up on someone who has gone astray. We're not to turn away. We are to go looking for them, to seek out those who are lost. In an email that Don Anderson received after sending out this last week's prayer letter, where he had mentioned about it being the church's birthday, a woman wrote to him and said, I would like to add my praise and pray as Olivet celebrates another year. My 10 years as a member there did much to strengthen my faith after a time of faltering. I pray the church will continue to be open, warm, and welcoming to people such as myself and my husband. Thank you again for this special ministry. Reaching out to those who are faltering. May we as a church continue to do this. To be open, warm, and welcoming. Helping those who have lost their way. A young, ambitious pastor was called to serve in a church. And he was warned by his predecessor that the congregation was dead. But he accepted the call because he believed with God's guidance he could bring life to that church. He was an optimist and he worked hard, visiting the members, preaching his best sermons enthusiastically. He tried to develop an outreach or lay visiting program so that visits might be done in the homes of the active, the inactive, and new people moving into town. The harder he tried, the more he knew that his predecessor was right. This was a dead church. The spark for ministry, the excitement of preaching and sharing the gospel message, was not there. So one Sunday, he made a startling announcement to the few who were gathered for worship. He said, "Inasmuch as you are a dead congregation, unresponsive to resuscitative efforts, unresponsive to any effort of pumping life into the workings of the congregation, inasmuch as the vital signs of the congregation are dead, I will conduct a funeral for this dead church next Sunday morning at 10:30. The members who were there buzzed with excitement following the service. One said, "What's he trying to pull anyway?" Another said, "I don't understand." The pastor and his announcement of a funeral for the church was the main talk of the tiny rural town during that week. The phone lines were hot with talk. The coffee shop was filled with people talking about what they expected next Sunday. Sunday arrived. And as the people gathered, there was an open coffin in front of the church. As the 10:30 hour approached, the pastor looked out and saw that every pew, plus some chairs, were filled for this funeral service. He began the funeral service by reading scripture. He shared prayer. He even gave a very sad sermon on the demise of this over 100-year-old church and congregation. After he finished the sermon, he did something which again startled them. He asked the church people to please rise and pass slowly by the open coffin to pay their last respects to this now dead church. Slowly, they shuffled past the coffin, their faces assuming disconcerting expressions as each peered inside. The coffin was empty, except for a mirror. As each person peered into the coffin to view the deceased, each looked upon his or her own face. Praise the Lord. We are not dead. And I don't need to preach a funeral service. But this story does give a startling reminder that it is each of us that makes the difference. The church is us. It's the people. It's you and me. We are called to be in community, coming in humility, caring for one another. We have to look in the mirror and ask, are we dead or alive? Are we invested, bringing all of who we are to the church? Community is an important element in God's creation. Wilkins states this: God built community into the creation to enable it to sustain itself and succeed. A deer would never be able to endure without the remarkable interdependence of all the elements of the forest that make up the biological community. We, of all God's creation, created in His image, should place community as one of our highest values, because within the Godhead itself is the wonderful interplay of the community in the Trinity. However, sin disrupts community because individual humans prioritize their own good over that of the community. Jesus, in this message, in the community discourse, helps us see how to avoid those destructive effects of sin. How to avoid dying as a church. With the arrival of the kingdom of God, community is revisioned. We're to work together, appreciate each other's giftedness, and encourage each other in our faith. Instead of competing with each other to be the greatest, we're to serve one another. Appropriate humility acknowledges that our talents and our gifts have been placed there by God, and we are to offer them in service to the Lord for others. This fall, we're going to do a couple of evenings where we look at this and we consider the gifts that God has placed within us. Some of you may remember the first Sunday that I came here, I preached on how we are all needed. And I gave everybody that came a crayon, different colored crayon, saying how we are all important. We are all needed to be able to color that picture that God has for us. We're part of the same family, equal brothers and sisters, with God as our Father. Community is created because of our equality in Him. And together, we enter the kingdom of heaven as little children. And together, we care and reach out to others. In this community prescription, Jesus shows us that our witness comes from our declaration of the gospel message and through our example of living out the gospel message as a family of faith. I pray that as a church, we will continue to commit and to follow Jesus' prescription.